turn our attention then together this morning to 1 Kings chapter 14, the first 20 verses of this particular chapter of God's Word. After the proclamation of the gospel, let's sing together from Psalm 89, stanzas 12 and 13. Love the congregation of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Leadership is an important thing. It has all sorts of implications. It sets all kinds of directions. It can often spell either success or failure. To illustrate that, let me go back, for example, to the 1860s in the United States when the Civil War was beginning. If it had not been for the determination of President Abraham Lincoln, what we know is the United States would have been split probably into many little countries on this continent. But because of his dedication to the Union and to unity, it didn't happen. We don't have endless neighbors to the south. We only have one big neighbor to the south. Or to give you another illustration, go back to France, if you're a history buff, to the 17th century, to the reign of Louis XIV. How different France would have been also today had he not revoked what was called the Edict of Nantes. The Edict of Nantes of 1685 stripped all the Protestants in France of their rights and of their freedoms. And the result was a huge exodus of people. Most of the educated elite, most of the middle class, they all left. And France suffered as a result from almost immediate economic decline. In fact, France is still in some ways suffering the results of this edict hundreds of years later. So what you see is that leadership has consequences. Sometimes the consequences are good, but alas, more often than not, they tend to be bad. And of course, what applies to countries applies to companies, to families, to churches, to so many other social structures as well. Good leadership is a rich blessing. Bad leadership is more like a curse. Stable leadership bears fruit. Wonky leadership leads to casualties. Honest leadership promotes more honesty, and crooked leadership destroys. And all of that, beloved, is evident as we go through our daily lives. And it's also evident in our text of this morning. In the text of this morning, we are deep into the pages of the Old Testament, the book of Kings, the reign of King Jeroboam. In fact, this is the last chapter written about the reign of King Jeroboam. And excuse me for saying so, but it's a rather sad and distressing business because his kingship hits a wall because of his terribly bad leadership. So I preached to you this morning on the theme, simply deception. We're going to first of all see that our text talks about a desperate strategy. Then it deals with a brutal rebuke, and finally, with a most certain judgment. Well, beloved, as we turn our attention to this chapter of Holy Writ, we have to admit, first of all, that we don't know exactly when this episode that's described here happened. Some say it was later on in the reign of Jeroboam. Others say it was early. Well, you can have your pick. It doesn't really matter in the end. But what matters, of course, is that this particular chapter of Scripture opens with an illness. Ahijah, the son of Jeroboam, turned sick. And his sickness must have been very, very serious. It attracts the attention of the king, and it calls for a certain decision to be made. Jeroboam decides to send his wife to Ahijah the prophet. And please note, in this chapter, we have Ahijah the prophet and we have Abijah the son. Don't confuse the two. And notice as well that Jeroboam's wife doesn't have a name. Of course, she has a name, but she doesn't have a name given to her in this particular part of the Bible. Well, be that as it may, she is told to go to the prophets, and why her and why not him, you might say? Well, because, well, read the previous chapters. Relations between Jeroboam and Ahijah have soured. Recall, Ahijah was the one who had informed Jeroboam that he would be king over the 10 tribes. He'd also strongly urged Jeroboam to rule in the style of King David. And he had promised Jeroboam a great reward. If he did that, he would receive a dynasty, a long reigning family from the Lord as well. But all that is back in chapter 11, and here we're in chapter 14, and a lot has happened in the interim. The kingdom has been divided into 2 tribes and 10 tribes. Rehoboam kept the 2 tribes. Jeroboam gets the other 10 tribes. And of course, Ahijah knew that this would happen. What he did not know, of course, was that almost immediately, Jeroboam would lead his people astray. One of the first things he does is he sets up 2 cult centers, one in the north in Dan, one in the south in Bethel. And he appoints his own priesthood. And he tells the people, don't go to Jerusalem. You go to Dan or you go to Bethel. That's where you worship. In other words, he sets up his own religion. And God is not pleased. And God's displeasure comes out, for example, in chapter 13 and the sending of the man of God. You may be familiar with the story of the withered hand, the prophecy and the death of the man of God, the immobilized donkey and the paralyzed lion, as well as the old prophet's confirmation. And all of that testifies that God is greatly put out with Jeroboam. So the king knows if he goes to Ahijah, he's not going to exactly get a nice reception. He needs to be careful. And he knows that in addition to being careful, he also has to be generous. So you get the 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey. And he sends his wife instead of himself. And he tells her, you got to disguise yourself, dear. And she does. And just in case, the prophet knows who she is. And he gives a really sour prophecy. Let her come in disguise. You see, Jeroboam is going to do everything he can to squeeze as much good news out of Ahijah, the prophet, as he can. But take note, after all those precautions, our text suddenly turns almost comical. It turns out that Jeroboam shouldn't have bothered with all these precautions because, after all, Ahijah is as good as blind. He can't see anyway. Old age has robbed him of his sight. He can't see Jeroboam. He can't see his wife. He can't see her gifts. All of these crafty maneuvers are for nothing. But just because Ahijah cannot see does not mean, notice, that God cannot see or hear. Verse 5 states, but the Lord had told Elijah, Jeroboam's wife is coming to ask you about her son, for he is ill, and you are to give her such and such an answer. When she arrives, she will pretend to be someone else. You see, the ruse is up. The plot is exposed. God knows. Yes, think about it. God knows. And the king should have known as well. And indeed, in many ways, this incident speaks volumes about the attitude of King Jeroboam. When things go well, he promotes his own homemade religion. But when things turn sour, notice, he turns to the Lord. Homemade religion is fine as long as you don't make any demands upon it or have any expectations concerning it. But the moment you do, it fails the test. But something else as well, homemade religion is not really interested in God at all. Jeroboam sends his wife because he wants not to mend fences with God, but because he has still some glimmering concerns about his son. The word of the Lord, in other words, is good for times of trouble, but not for daily living. In ordinary times, the message here is do your own thing. But when hard times come or difficulties rise, turn to God. That's what we call using God. It's all about exploiting Him. And of course, as such, that's nothing new. Our Lord Jesus Christ felt exactly the same kind of thing. On one occasion, He tells the people, I tell you the truth, you're not looking for Me because what I have to say to you. You're looking to Me because you ate the loaves and you had your fill. In other words, Jesus is the ticket to a free meal. He's good for something. And that's how many people, and maybe some of you too, approach God. He's good for something, but not for everything. It's good to go to Him when you're sick and almost down and out. It may help you when you're poor. It may help you when you're weak. It may help you when you're in trouble. This is the God is good for something sometime syndrome. And Jeroboam suffered from it. And let's face it, at times we do as well. You know, when the weather is good, when life is sweet, when health is strong, when there are no clouds on the horizon, who needs God? Who needs Him? Well, the answer is not long in coming. And it's a rather harsh answer. It's a brutal rebuke. First, notice the word of the Lord rebukes Jeroboam's wife. Before she even steps inside, she's greeted with the derisive words, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why this pretense? I have been sent to you with bad news." And second, the word of the Lord exposes Jeroboam's sin. His sin is not just that he's playing tricks with God. No, his sin is that he turns his back on God's goodness and God's mercy. You know, the Lord had raised him up. This guy was a nobody. And God plucked him up and raised him up. And God said, "You're going to be a king over the 10 tribes. And all I want you to do is imitate My servant David. And if you do that, I'll promise you a dynasty. A family that'll reign perhaps for centuries. Every gift, every promotion, every word of advice, every promise has come to him from God and God alone." And what has been Jeroboam's reaction to God's goodness? Nothing else than rebellion, disobedience, insult. You know, over against God's, "I raised you up and I gave you this kingdom," stands, "But you have not been like My servant David. You have done more evil than any who lived before you. You have made for yourselves other gods. You have provoked Me to anger." You see, Jeroboam has done more than just ignore God's will. He's provoked Him. He attacked Him. And notice the word provoked that's used here. It's a rather graphic, descriptive word. It's the same word that you read or describes the actions of Peninnah. You remember her? Elkanah had two women, two wives. The one is called Peninnah, and the other is called Hannah. Peninnah can have lots of children almost at the drop of a hat. And Hannah, well, she can't have any. You can read about it in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And how Peninnah did everything she could to provoke, to belittle, to ridicule, to upset Hannah. She loved to make her cry. She knew how to push all her buttons. She specialized in provoking her. Well, here the same word is used for Jeroboam. He provokes the Lord God of heaven and earth. He majors in rankling him. But you know, unlike the gods of the nations, the Lord is not indifferent to who is worshipped and how one is worshipped. You know, the prevailing sentiments probably among many people of that day was, well, worship as many gods as you like. The nations are doing it anyway. And worship them just as you please. It doesn't matter. And they don't care. And you hear that same kind of stuff today. It doesn't matter where you go to church, where you worship, as long as it makes you feel good. As long as it pushes your emotional buttons. Truth doesn't matter. It's all about feelings. In truth, these people are blind. And their gods are dead. All of Jeroboam's co-religionists in the northern kingdom worship gods that can't see, that can't hear, that can't speak. They can't do anything. They're but the figments of human imagination. But notice, not the Lord, not the God of Israel. He lives and he hears and he sees and he understands and he acts. He'd enter into a sacred covenant with his people. He had bound himself to them, and they in turn had bound themselves to him. And time again, you know, they had renewed this covenant, this commitment and recommitment business. It's like being married and then being married and married and married all over again. As in a sense, God and his people are married. But it's not a polygamous arrangement, folks. The Lord doesn't want many wives. He only wants one wife. And he expects his people to have only one husband. And he is it. Nothing is allowed to come between them. But Jeroboam has changed all that. With his false gods, with his homemade religion, he has chased the people away from the true God. Jeroboam is a perverter of the covenant, and you might even say he's your ultimate marriage breaker. So God rebukes him. And God rebukes all those who drive wedges between him and his people. You know, by the same token, our Lord Jesus Christ takes the same attitude toward those who undermine his relationship with his sheep. You get all those woes, for example, in chapter Matthew 23. And it stresses that His love for His people is an exclusive love and that He expects theirs to be the same. He who died for you and gave you life and love wants you to love Him in return. Total love for total love. Exclusive love for exclusive love. And we have to ask ourselves this morning, is that what we give Him? How exclusive is our love of God? How much do we adore our Savior Jesus Christ? Is that our aim? Is that our ultimate heart's desire? But you know, if the word of the Lord rebukes Jeroboam's wife and exposes Jeroboam's sin, it also seals Jeroboam's judgment. And notice there are three parts to this judgment. In the verses 10 and 11, Ahijah predicts that what God will do to Jeroboam and his family. To say it nicely, He's going to treat Jeroboam and his family as a sanitation problem. He will burn them like dung. Dogs and birds will clean up the land after them. And not one member of his family will remain upon the earth. And next in the verses 12 and 13, Ahijah predicts what God will do for the sixth son of Jeroboam. He will die. He will be mourned. He will be buried. In other words, to this one son, you can say, God is going to show a strange mercy. For I would remind you that sometimes dying is better than living. With him, there is still something good. So God says He's going to promote him to glory. And finally, in the verses 14 and 16, Ahijah predicts what God will do to the nation of Jeroboam. He's going to uproot this people. He's going to pull them out of the ground like you pull weeds out of your garden because of all the sins that Jeroboam committed and that Israel committed after him. You see, bad leadership has consequences. Idolatrous leadership has grave consequences. You know, Jeroboam's wife trudges home, and I think that probably every step home was like torture. And no sooner did she come home and her son died and Israel went into mourning. And as for Jeroboam and his remaining days, we don't know anything about them. Verse 19 says that the other events of Jeroboam's reign, his wars and how he ruled, are written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel. You know, there you have a kind of refrain that you find back often in the book of 1 Kings, as well as 2 Kings. Well, what does that tell us about Jeroboam, that refrain? Well, it doesn't tell us much, does it? It says if we want to know more about Jeroboam, we have to go to a different book, a book called the Annals of the Kings of Israel. And where is this book? Who knows? It seems not to have survived the passage of time. So where does this leave us? It leaves us with only one source of information about Jeroboam, and that's the Bible. But notice, this Bible is not interested in Jeroboam's military and political events and affairs. And this Bible doesn't care less about his accomplishments and his building projects and what he did here, what he did there. When it comes to this Bible, there's only one thing that matters. And that is, what did this king do in the service of Almighty God? Was he faithful or unfaithful? Did he love God or did he not? Was he a real servant leadership? Or was he a kind of dictator and despot? You see, that's what matters. That's what counts. And that's what ultimately gets remembered centuries later. Because how many thousands of years later aren't we from this episode? Everything else is irrelevant. And I think there's a lesson there for us as well, beloved. When you die, and they write your obituary, what matters is not how much money you made in this life, or how much power you amassed or exercised, or even how many people were at your funeral. No, what matters and gets remembered is, did you serve the Lord? Were you a true follower of Jesus Christ? Did you walk in the ways of the Lord God Almighty? And for the leaders, the real question is, were you a real servant leader? Were you a real leader for your people? Did you think about them and their well-being, or did you think only about yourself and your power and your pension? And for all of us sitting here, the question may very well be, are you a good leader in your home, in your church, in your company or workplace? What's the state of your leadership? Amen.